welcome to another edition of the Hermeneutics Podcast. I'm your host, Nahum O'Brien, and this is the program dedicated to the art and science of biblical interpretation. On today's episode, we have the conclusion of my interview with Dr. Andreas Kossenberger, the research professor of New Testament and biblical theology, and the director of the Center of Biblical Studies at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Kossenberger joins myself and Martin Hjelvik, a Norwegian pastor and friend, to discuss the recently released second edition of his book entitled Invitation to Biblical Interpretation, Exploring the Hermeneutical Triad of History, Literature, and Theology. Now, without further ado, let's get back to the interview.
I have another question related to interpretation as well. In church history, we have a lot of allegorical interpretation. And we see in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24, Paul saying that this is an allegory. And people like Augustine, he, as far as I understand, kind of really used that method a lot and maybe way too much. And do you have any thoughts on the allegorical interpretation of biblical texts and with the apostolic example?
Yeah, that's a great follow-up question, because, you know, we tend to think of literary genre as something that's timeless. But one of my favorite books in interpretation is kind of a classic by E.D. Hirsch, Validity in Interpretation. He actually has a whole chapter on the historicity of genre. And so, for instance, you know, speaking of parables, for example, people don't really speak in parables today very much anymore, right? So that was specifically a form of communication that was common in the first century. And so Jesus used it. And so there's a sense in which when we look at an allegory, right, or specifically the one you mentioned in Galatians 4, which is kind of one of its kind in the New Testament, you want to understand historically, right, in the first century, you know, what did allegories look like, and, you know, how do you properly interpret them, and also look at maybe some similar genres, like parables, like I mentioned, on the one hand, typology, perhaps, or simple illustrations. And so the idea is allegories are the type of literary genre where there's multiple elements of the story have a symbolic counterpart to it, right? So in this case, you have the two women, right? You have the two mountains, you have the two sons. And so each of those corresponds to, you know, something outside of that that allegory, which makes it different from a parable, where you typically only have maybe one or two key moral lessons that are being conveyed. And so I think in this case, Paul is simply trying to illustrate the difference between freedom in Christ and the bondage that comes from still living by external regulations. And so that was the issue in Galatia. So that's an example where the historical setting is, again, huge. You know, you really need to understand the issue that Paul was addressing, and he does it right from the beginning. And so then the allegory he crafts with a view toward showing that really at the end, just like the persecution was extended there to Ishmael, so also the Judaizers now are persecuting Christians who don't subject themselves to that circumcision requirement. And so he illustrates that with the two sons, the son of the promise, Isaac, and then the son through the slave woman, Hagar. Now, don't try this at home necessarily, because, you know, it's one of those things that if you and I try our hand at it, you know, we may not get it right. So I tend to think of this as an example, really the only example in the New Testament where Paul is an inspired author, interprets scripture in this way. And you mentioned that in church history then, you know, there were times when pretty much that was the prevailing method of interpretation. And And here we see that this is the only time in the New Testament Paul or anyone uses that method. So I think typically we would advocate the more straightforward reading of Old Testament passages. But then again, you know, certainly for an inspired author like Paul, he did a good job, of course, in illustrating the point he was trying to make, that Christians ought to be free from external regulations that are artificially imposed, like the Judaizers were trying to do.
Sort of a follow-up question to meaning. We in the podcast, as well as doing interviews like this, we do short 15-20 minute teaching segments through hermeneutics. And right now we were talking about actually using your book with Dr. Furr, going through the principles of the philosophies behind as we approach the hermeneutics. And we had just got done talking about the one meaning principle. And just kind of, I find that to be a very vast portion of hermeneutics, just this idea of meaning. Obviously, I am on board with the authorial intention. But the question that gets cloudy to me, I think, is when we start talking about the dual authorship of Scripture, whether the human intention and divine intention was exactly the same, or was it expanded upon later in Scripture from further than what the human author, not that the divine intention would have contradicted the human intention. So could you, after all that, I just made it clear as mud, could you clear it up for us a little bit?
Yes, and you're right. It's a tricky question, but it's very important. And of course, it's all predicated upon a hermeneutic that tries to determine the authorial intent in the first place. And so hopefully we have wide agreement. Not everybody today, as you know, still even agrees with that. There's a lot of people who say you just look at the text and, you know, just manipulate it, or people who say, well, it means different things to different people. So you have more of a reader-oriented approach. But those who still seek to discern the authorial intent, the question then becomes, well, which author, right? Is it the human author? Is it the divine author? Is it both? If so, you know, practically, how does that work? I would say I've seen extremes either way. You know, of course, you mentioned historical criticism that would even deny divine authorship altogether. So for them, the task is really a lot simpler. And then they're also very critical of the human authors, right, in many ways, such as the evangelists, the writers of the Gospels, you know, and would argue they're biased and you can't really trust what they're saying about Jesus. The other extreme would be people who say, totally bypass the human intent, go straight for the divine intent, you know, because that's what you really should be after. And I'm saying that's also an extreme, because the only way you know the divine intent is by going through the human intent, you know. So I would definitely say you start with the human intent as it is revealed in the text. You know, we're not trying to psychologize or, you know, just kind of, you know, read what might be behind the text in some sort of speculative way. So you read the text, and as I mentioned, the hermeneutical triad, you just look at the literary features, you look at the historical setting, and you try to understand, say, a letter, you know, in terms of 1 Corinthians, for instance. Okay, now, what was going on in the church at Corinth? What was the issue Paul was addressing there? But then in the back of your mind, you think, okay, there's ultimately also God inspiring Paul in writing that book. And so what is it there that, you know, since God, you know, is yesterday, today, and forever, you know, that maybe God inspired an earlier biblical author to write in Old Testament times. And then you can try to connect that and understand how does it all fit within God's purposes of redemption and, you know, revealing himself, his character, his nature, which is the final, the most challenging part of interpretation in the triad, right? What we simply call theology. And so I would say there's instances where it appears that a biblical author spoke better than he knew, you know, and then later you read a New Testament author who quotes an Old Testament author, and it's kind of hard to see how did they, you know, get that from the passage. I'm thinking of, like, you know, Matthew 2 says how Hosea, you know, was talking about out of Egypt I called my son, and then that is supposedly according to Matthew, a prediction of Jesus' parents taking him down to Egypt and bringing him back up. And it's kind of hard to see how much of that did Hosea understand. And I don't think it's required that Hosea understood all of it, but I would say we should look and believe that Hosea understood at least some of it, and that Matthew did not interpret Hosea wrongly or inaccurately. So there may be an additional meaning or aspect of meaning of that passage in Hosea that Matthew's able to bring out simply because he wrote it at a later time, and he wrote in light of Christ's coming. And so he looks at that event of the Joseph and Mary taking baby Jesus down to Egypt and then bringing him back up, and says there's a certain pattern here. You know, just like Israel went down to Egypt and then God brought them back up. And so you have this kind of Exodus motif in Scripture. And so I think Matthew interpreted Hosea accurately, but he added a dimension that was not already fully developed in Isaiah. So that's some of the tension there is when you deal with dual authorship. And even though it's challenging, I think it's just possible to navigate it in a way that's not extreme either way.
Mm. Thank you for clarifying that. I have a question sort of related to this meaning and the question of how many meanings you can have, a text can have, and or what meaning you can put into it. You know, the curse word eisegesis. So I ask this knowingly that in a disturbing way. What sort of eisegesis is okay? So I'm going to mention an example shortly so that no one will stone me. In Genesis 22, we have the story of Abraham being told to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And it says, there's a verse that says that he got up early in the morning. And then there's so many people interpreting why he got up early in the morning. And some people say that it's because he was so eager to do God's will. Other people say that it's because he couldn't sleep. And it's a form of reading into the narrative, into the scripture, your sort of feeling of what it is, why it is. So where would you draw the line there? What kind of freedom do the preacher have to do that sort of thing?
Yes, that's a good question, because, you know, you can't just strictly, rigidly, advocate where you just restate the text, right? It's almost impossible not to read between the lines responsibly and with a certain amount of imagination, because the text is you know, there's a real life story behind that text. So I definitely am sympathetic toward it. I don't think it's necessarily wrong, you know, to try to flesh out what's behind that. Now, in the example you gave, my first move would be to look in the context to see, you know, is there anything maybe that helps me, in the text? And I'm looking there. It says in, you know, the passage you mentioned in Genesis 22, is in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. And then in the very next verse, in verse 4, it says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. So on a very simple level, it was a long journey, right? And so, if like you and me, you're going a long road trip, right? You get up early. And so I would not necessarily feel like I have to attach any additional meaning. So I think your question partly relates to our theological instinct to look for some sort of a deeper meaning to it. In this case, I would say there's probably more pedestrian meaning, which is simply it was a long journey, got up early on the first day to get going.
Thank you. This also relates to what we have been speaking about, the allegorical or Christological interpretation of the Old Testament. Maybe the difference between saying, for instance, in the book of Judges, we have a lot of saviors. And Ehud, I'm not sure of the English word, in Judges Ehud? 3.
Yeah,
he is one of these saviors, and he sort of saves Israel by his left hand, by the weak hand. He had his sword on his left side. And people draw from that... they see a picture in that of Christ dying in weakness and saving his people. To what extent would you say that this is a right interpretation, or would you call it just a lawful, you see a parallel, you see something that's similar? And
Well, I think the first thing I would do there is to look at the New Testament use of the Old Testament and any, you know, typologies that are established there, because, you know, Abner Chow is a professor at Master Seminary, wrote a very helpful book on the hermeneutics of the biblical writers themselves. And I agree with him that essentially we already have in Scripture a great model of how to interpret Scripture responsibly. So that's good news. We don't have to kind of reinvent the wheel and start over. We can just kind of take our cue from, you know, the way the New Testament authors interpreted the Old. And you think of, say, 1 Timothy 2, for example. Paul there says, you know, don't permit a woman to teach her of authority over a man. And then he says, for God created Adam first and then Eve. So that's a straightforward reading of the creation narrative. Nobody can argue with that, right? And so then he draws certain implications from that. So in this case, it doesn't seem to be that straightforward. There's no New Testament author, to my knowledge, who draws that analogy. It's even the type of analogy that seems to be a little bit out there, you know? So I would probably be reluctant to call it anything more than maybe a parallel, like you suggested, you know, or maybe there's a certain connection that you could see. But even there, I think in the end, you always want to keep a thorough intent in the back of your mind. And you think, was that intended by the author of Judges? Was that, you know, is there some other reason to believe that that is embedded in the text for us to discover and, you know, to draw some significance from that parallel? And so I think in the pulpit, I like it when preachers are using some self-restraint and make a clear distinction between what the text actually says and then, you know, what is there, maybe, you know, way of reading it and drawing certain connections so that the audience is not confused, you know, what's actually has scriptural authority and what is just more maybe some speculation on part of the preacher.
Amen. Thank you. More questions? Do we have time for
that? If I could ask one more, if you have time for one more. What I'm seeing right now in the world of hermeneutics in the church is kind of the reader response infiltrating maybe conservative evangelicalism in the sense that I see certain people and institutions even suggesting that you can arrive at a different interpretation depending on your quote-unquote interpretive community to which you belong. And it seems to be more of a relative subjective type idea that because I grew up in a certain area or in another area, our interpretations, almost like they conflate interpretation and application a bit. And I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that. Do you see that as well? And is that alarming? Should it be alarming to us?
Well, I definitely see the various literary methods being very, you know, strong. And I think my concern there is that literature is tethered in history. And so I think I see a contemporary neglect in historical research, maybe a bit of a overreaction to the abuses of a historical critical method. And I would say that it's wrong to be historical critical when it comes to scripture, but we need to be historical in the right way, you know, to illumine the text responsibly. Otherwise, if you just have a literary text in front of you, you know, who is to say, and E.D. Hirsch said it, you know, decades ago, you know, which interpretation is more valid than any other. And then, like you said, you end up with whatever your interpretive community agrees on is the right interpretation. That means there's multiple right interpretations. And it gets really confusing after that, you know, and you basically lose the ideal that you gradually get closer and closer to, you know, the authorially intended meaning. So I think I would distinguish between an objective and a subjective side in interpretation. On the one hand, it's true that as an interpreter, you know, I'm limited in my understanding and I need to get help in various ways, you know, historical research, leader analysis, and so forth. But what I'm after is a fixed truth, you know, that is tethered in authorial intent that doesn't change. The only thing that changes is how close I can get with that. And at that point, an interpretive community, rightly understood, can be helpful. In our case, you'd be looking at good commentaries, looking at, you know, responsible study Bibles. There's some excellent study Bibles out there. So this is not just something we wake up in the middle of the night and all of a sudden we have this great idea about what the passage means, but we never check with anybody else. No, so there's a proper way to use an interpretive community just to confirm an interpretation, but not in the sense that we give up on the idea that there's one meaning, as we mentioned earlier, and that is what we're truly after.
Mm. Now, before I let you go, I always ask the guest if there's any way we can be praying for you in the near future. Do you got anything going on that you could use some prayer over?
Yes. I'm engaging what may be some sort of a, capstone volume, in my writing, which is a biblical theology, which I'm co-authoring with Greg Goswell, who wrote that third chapter in the second edition. And it's a fairly massive work. We try to cover all 66 books of the Bible, and we're about maybe two-thirds through that. And so you could look for that, Lord willing, in the next maybe 2 or 3 years. Crossway will publish it. And so I'd love for you to pray that, you know, we would honor God with that work and it would turn out, you know, the way he wants it to and the way he's most helpful for others, you know, who are serious students of Scripture and who want to honor him, you know, giving him their best, you know, 2 Timothy 2:15, to show themselves approved by God, handling accurately God's word of truth. Mm.
Can I just add one thing? I think it's very refreshing and encouraging to hear this from a doctor like yourself, and coming from a more liberal theology education, to hear both how God saved you and the reverence you have for his word, and wanting to honor him and see that teachers will be judged more strictly, as you mentioned before. So I think that's very encouraging to me as a Christian here in where that is very rare. I haven't experienced that from a teacher, and so I thank you for that, and that's encouraging to me.
Thank you very much, Martin, and thank you, Nan, for I've thoroughly enjoyed our conversation.